Hey, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. We're going into a new year. I think God has amazing things for us this next year. Are you ready for the new year? Are you ready for new things? I hope so. I met a guy between services and I said, you know, are you looking forward to the new year? And he looked at me and he said, dude, I have never been so ready to move into a new year. You know, you kind of had that feeling like, let's just forget about 2013, and let's move forward. So I hope you're ready. I think God has amazing things for us, and we're going to move forward in lots of ways. One of them is in the Scriptures. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. You can follow along on the printed page. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians this Sunday, and we'd love to have you follow along in the Bible. You can raise your hand. Don't be shy, and you can pick up one of those. Also, the Scriptures will be on the screens. You can fire up your phone app and get to it that way. However you can get the Word of God into your heart and in your mind, it's a good thing. Okay, so we're just going to work our way through an amazing passage today, but before we do that, I want to go back to 2013 just for a second, all right? A lot of great things happened at our church last year, and there's like innumerable stories, and it's just so great. For me, probably my favorite thing that happened last year was our baptism service. The last baptism service that we had was really, really amazing for me. We came on a Sunday night. We set up our kind of funky-looking baptismal tank out here. It's like a porta-tank type thing that we bring out here. And we had it ready to go. And, you know, the stairs that ascend up to the thing. And we baptized people over there. But the thing that I love so much about the baptism service is I love the testimonies. We ask those who are being baptized to write out their story of how they came to faith in Christ. And then out of those, I mean, we had, I don't know how many people, 15 or 16 people got baptized at the last service. But we ask a few of those people to actually come up in front and to tell their story and to share with the group. And it's always an amazing experience to hear those stories. I mean, for one thing, just to hear the story of someone's journey of faith to come to Christ is such an amazing thing. You know, some people in that journey, they tell a story of having been raised in the church, but never knowing Jesus. You know, they were like religious people. They went to church. They did Christian stuff and church stuff, but they never really had a personal relationship with Jesus. And along the way somewhere, they started to understand that there was more to the gospel. And they opened their heart to Christ and came to faith in Christ and literally was changing their lives before our eyes. That's so cool. Of course, there's other people that their story is they never really thought about Christ. They were like out in la-la land of what atheism or whatever. And they just, I mean, in terms of spirituality, they just didn't have any in their life. And that person also came to faith in Christ. And it's just so cool. So I love to hear the testimonies, but here's the greatest part to me. I get to hear about you. I get to hear about you guys. Because what happens in the baptisms is people get up and as they tell their story, inevitably, they begin to talk about someone in our church who shared Christ with them. There was one young man who worked at a Starbucks and some folks came in and just started talking to him and loving on him and sharing with him. And they actually brought him to church and he was led to Christ. And it was just like a random encounter at a Starbucks, you know? How cool is that? I get to hear these stories. And more often than not, there's more than one person from the church connected to that story. So maybe somebody who's a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or goes to Starbucks who reaches out and shares, and then a connection will often be made with another person at the church, or they get in a group or something like that, or they come on a Sunday morning and they're listening to a message or the worship, or somebody prays for them. And so what I see is this networking of lives that God orchestrates to bring around that person, and they come to faith in Christ. And so I'm sitting out there as a pastor, and as I'm hearing these stories, I'm actually hearing about you guys. And it's so cool because I get a window into the life of our church and I see the body of Christ at work in wonderful ways. And then after hearing the stories, I get to literally see you guys because we have the baptismal tank. And when the person gets baptized, we say, you know, if you want to come up and stand with this person because you know them and you know, you have some relationship, then come up here. And then all these people come over here and I literally get to see you surround this person with love and with prayers. Our pastors work as a team on that night. It's like all hands on deck, and so we hear from all of our pastors. Different pastors are baptizing people. It's just really cool. There are people who also attend those baptisms, and they come maybe to support a family member, you know, and maybe they don't know the gospel of Christ. Maybe they're not yet a believer in Jesus, but they've come because their family member asked them, because we tell people, invite your family. They'll come and, you know, and they'll get to hear about Jesus too. So oftentimes we have those people, and those people come and they get to witness all of this. And what's so cool is they come to River West Church, but what they see is Jesus. They come to River West and they see Jesus. And that's so, they don't see any one person. They see the body of Christ. They come to River West Church and they are looking at us, but they're seeing Jesus. And that is absolutely our goal. That's how it works. Every time that we humbly, lovingly serve the cause of Christ together as one, people see Jesus. That's the goal. Actually, I feel like it's a calling for us. It's a calling for our church. As we move into this new year, I feel like God is calling us to be a kind of a church where people, literally, they come to River West, but they see Jesus. They look at us, but they don't see us. They see Jesus. Is that making some sense to you? I hope it's making sense to you, because that's the sweet spot of a church, of a faith community. Years ago, I went to the Laguna Arts Festival down in Laguna Beach, California. And so we're from Southern Cal, and occasionally we've gone down to this arts festival. And one year, we went to the Pageant of the Masters, which is in an outdoor auditorium. And it's like twice as big as this. So it seats, I don't know, 1,000 people or more. And on the stage, it's this huge stage. You know, it's bigger than this. And they have curtains there and lights on it. And what happens is, it's the masters are the art masters. So Da Vinci and, you know, guys like that, Picasso, all these different artists, that they depict paintings. And what they do is they open this giant stage curtain. They just open the thing, and you're out there, and you're looking down, and you are absolutely looking at the portrait, like the famous portrait by the artist. And it looks so real that it's freaky. And it's giant. And you're looking at this thing going, that's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Because you actually know, see, the trick is that it's not a painting at all. It's people. It's people. All these people are dressed up and painted. And they've got little prop things that they carry with them. And they show like 15 of these things. You know, they open the thing and you go, wow, there it is. They close the curtain and then everybody disappears. And then the next people come out, you know. And they stand there, and they open the curtain, and you go, oh, my God, it's a Picasso. That's amazing. And your mind is going, no, it's not. It's people. You know, that's the way it goes. And then they always show, the last one is the Last Supper. They show the Last Supper, and so they open the curtain, and there it is. There's Jesus and the disciples, you know. They're just spread out there at the table, and you go, wow, it's the Last Supper. And if you're a Christian, you know, you're going, that's really cool. That's the Last Supper. And then at the end, they just walk away. The people just walk away. They just like disassemble and they just walk off the thing. And you're like, wow, it's people. You knew it all along, but it plays games with your mind, okay? That's a great illustration, you know? What if people could walk through the doors of this church and they could look at us and they could go, well, it's people, I know that, but somehow I see Jesus. I see Jesus loving. I see Jesus serving. I see Jesus healing. I see Jesus speaking truth into lives, you know? That's the goal. That's the sweet spot. That's what we're after. As we turn a corner in the book of Ephesians into chapter 4, what we're going to find is a calling in our lives to actually be the hands and feet of Jesus. We're going to find a calling in our lives to be that portrait of Jesus that when people look at us, not just as individuals, but as a church community, they're going to see Christ and they're going to see him in such a way that they see the glory of God. Let's go through this passage. It's really beautiful. We're going to begin actually by going to the end of chapter 3 in verse 20, because it's just too good to pass up. So take a look at chapter 3 in verse 20 of Ephesians. Now unto him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Love that. In verse 21, it says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. To him be glory. What does it mean for God to be glorified? I like this definition. God is glorified whenever he is seen and acknowledged for who he truly is. That's when God's glorified. Anytime God is seen and acknowledged for who he truly is, he's been glorified. Now, you might see the glory of God. I mean, you could see it and just be dumbstruck, you know. It'd be like the light in heaven, like, oh. And you see the glory of God, but he's not yet glorified. He's glorified when you acknowledge it, you know, when you acknowledge it. Like when you go, wow, God, you're amazing. Then now he's being glorified. Because you see and you acknowledge the glory of God. Now look again at this verse. Look carefully. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Here's a theological truth, which is extremely important. God is glorified in Jesus Christ uniquely. He's uniquely glorified in Christ. And why is that? Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came, the Bible says, and we beheld his glory in John 1. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The unique glory of Jesus. The Bible says in Corinthians that we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In the face of Jesus, right? So here's the beauty of our Christian faith. Jesus Christ, which we read about in the Gospels, we get the picture of Jesus in the Gospels, that picture actually reveals the glory of God in a unique way. I saw a portrait of Jesus one time, and the portrait was actually a drawing by pen, and it was the face of Jesus. And it was a really cool, wow, look at that, that's Jesus. But then if you pulled the thing up close and you looked at it, you realized it was the entire Gospel of John written on one piece of paper. And the way that they did the ink and they put the letters together, you know, it was Jesus. And then you'd back up and you'd go, that's Jesus. And then you come up and go, that's the Gospel of John. That's a cool thing. I wish I had it, you know. So cool. So imagine now the life of Jesus. Just think about the life of Jesus. And let's think about the glory of God. Jesus bent down and washed the disciples' feet. And in that moment, he revealed the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, before he went to the cross, he said, now is the hour that I should be glorified. And then he went to the cross. And the Bible tells us that it's in the cross that we see the glory of God, the true glory of God. We see it in the cross of Christ because it reveals the glory of his love, the depth of his love. It's amazing. Jesus, on the third day, he was raised again from the dead as the living Lord, and the disciples beheld him, and they beheld the glory of God. Everything about the life of Jesus is an expression of the glory of God, and Christians, when they see that glory and then acknowledge it, he's being glorified. So when you read in Ephesians chapter 3, and it says in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, we get it, at least part of it. We get the part about Jesus. We go, yeah. Because, I mean, if you see Jesus and you understand who Jesus is, you read the gospel, you understand the meaning of his death and resurrection, you go, that's the glory of God, and wow, yeah, I see who God truly is in that. And I want to acknowledge that. Become a believer in Jesus. I pray that you are a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, not just a church attender, but someone who really actually has given your life to Jesus. But now I want you to look at the other thing in the verse that maybe doesn't make quite as much sense to us. In verse 21, it says, to him be glory in the church. In the church and in Christ. Isn't it weird to put those two things together? Well, I guess not. I mean, church and Jesus do go together. But when we think of the glory of God, we think of Jesus, but a lot of times we don't think of the church in the same way. So if God is glorified when he's seen for who he truly is and acknowledged, we understand how that happens in the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection. But how does it happen in the church? What if a person could walk through the door and they could actually see the reality of God for who he truly is and acknowledge that by coming in and looking at a group of people? And what if that group of people was really the hands and feet of Jesus? Right? So now we just don't have the Gospel of John written on a piece of paper with the face of Jesus. People walk through the door and they go, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. I see the love of Christ. I hear the truth of Christ. I get the heart of Jesus in this place. That's the goal. It's always been the goal, all right? That's our goal for 2014, is to be that kind of a church. How can we get there? Let's read on. Because as we read in chapter 4, God's going to show us the way to be that. Now, I want you to listen. There's two kinds of listeners today, and you're both welcome. Thank you for being here. There is a kind of listener who is here and you may be sort of exploring Christian faith and you're listening to this wacky pastor up in front and you're just evaluating. And I get that because I was that guy, you know, sitting in a church listening to it, taking it in, evaluating. Think about these words. They're amazing. It's amazing truths. And so that's one kind of listener. But there's another kind of listener, and that's a listener who has given their life to Jesus. That you say, you know, I do understand the gospel. I have seen the glory of God in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins and he rose again. And I'm actually a believer and a follower of Christ, okay? Now that listener, as you listen to chapter 4, there's a challenge for you in it. Because God is ever moving us forward, okay? It's 2014, it's a new year, we're moving forward. And we're a work in progress, and God is moving us forward, and we want to be the clay in his hands. Let him mold us, all right? Hear the calling of God upon your life. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Listen to those words. I urge you to hear the calling of God upon your life. Calling of God. Have you heard it? When have you heard the calling of God upon your life? I had a woman come to me one time, and she said, I'd love to hear about your calling, Pastor. I'd love to hear about when were you called of God? I'd love to hear that, she said, from pastors. But first, before you tell me yours, I'm going to tell you about my pastor. And then she proceeded to tell me the most dramatic story I've ever heard in my life. I mean, this guy, it was amazing. I don't remember all the details, but it's like heaven opened, an angel descended, lightning bolts were thrown, you know, things blew up. He saw the glory of God, his whole life changed. He was delivered from five things, and that's how he received his calling. And then she said, so Pastor, how did you receive yours? Like, I dare you to beat that. And I said, well, it didn't exactly happen like that for me. Here's how it happened for me in my life. I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. I was against God. But there were Christians that showed me the reality of Christ. I began to see Jesus in the life of some Christians, and it really got me intrigued. And I began to read the Bible. I came to faith in Christ. And then what I did is I just got connected in the body of Christ. I just got involved in the church of Christ. And then I decided to serve in any way that I could. I just served Jesus in the church. And any possible opportunity I had to serve, I would just serve in ways that I could. And as I began to serve, I began to grow. I began to grow in my faith. I began to grow in ministry. And the next thing I knew, the Lord had just opened doors to ministry to me. And it ended up that in my path, I ended up becoming a pastor. She was not very impressed by this. Well, my pastor, you know. But it struck me. You know, it's weird. We have this thing, and we always want to hear, well, how did the pastor get called, you know? Because we tend to put pastors in a different kind of a category. But right here in chapter 4, what does it say? This is to everyone. It's not just the pastors. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And for sure what he's talking about is he's talking about Ephesians 1, 2, 3. He's not talking about some special call to be a pastor. He's actually talking about the Christian life. And the implication is every one of us has a calling upon our life. There's a calling, and you know what the calling is? The calling is to live a life worthy of the amazing grace of God that has been given to us in Christ. Now, there's two kinds of listeners here today. There's a listener who is trying to wrap their head around the gospel and the grace of God in Christ and, you know, how does all this work? And there's another kind, and that's the person who says, well, I think I understand the gospel and what Jesus did for me, and I read Ephesians, and it's pretty cool because I realize I'm forgiven, I've been redeemed by Christ, I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, Christ is raised from the dead, he's the living Lord, he pours out the Holy Spirit, he gives it as a gift to our lives. And even this is exciting stuff, and I believe that. If you're that listener, then you need to know there's a calling on your life. You have a calling. And it seems pretty daunting because it's like, would you live up to all that, please? Live a life worthy of all that. How can I live a life worthy of that? I think the point was I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. The Christian life is, it's a gift of grace. I'm not worthy. But nevertheless, the scripture says, no, but I want you to live a life worthy of that calling in your life. Live it out. Put hands and feet on it. I believe that every single believer in Christ has a calling on their life, and that call is to become a part of the body of Christ in such a way that when a person looks at the body of Christ, they see Jesus. That's the goal. How's that going to happen? Let's read on. What would it mean to live a life worthy of the calling? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can you live a life worthy of your calling? Isn't it interesting that the very first word that comes is humility? Being humble? I find that fascinating. I always have. Every time I read Ephesians, it's like I hit a speed bump because I'm on a high. You know, it's like chapter 1 is so rich, and it's like the cross of Christ and the lordship of Christ. And chapter 2, you know, is the redemption of Christ and the new life that we're given. And he's building this cathedral of lives. In chapter 3, I get to the prayer. It's about how Christ dwells in my heart. And he's going to show me the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ and the knowledge of God, which surpasses all knowledge. And I'm like, I'm on this amazing high. And then they get to chapter 4, and it says, all right, now to work this out, be humble. Be humble. It's like the counterpart to all of that high. He says, you want to actually live that out? He says, be humble. Be humble. That's how you're going to live out this calling. Many of us, you know, we want to do great things for the Lord. I talked about this last week. We want to say in 2014, you know, I want to go to Africa and I want to do amazing things and I want to see miracles happen through me. We want to do all these things. But in order to live out your calling, he doesn't say that. He says, be humble. Just be humble. That's the starting place. It's not just the starting place. It's like a daily routine. Humble. Actually, he adds a few more words. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Patiently bearing with people. You know what that says in one translation? Putting up with people. Like, are you joking? Does it say put up with people? Because if there's anything in 2014 I do not want to do, it's put up with irritating people. How did I get from the glory of Christ to putting up with irritating people, right? This is a typo in the Bible? What's happening here, you know? Who arranged this book? God did. He knows what he's doing. Why is it that these qualities lead the way when it comes to living a life worthy of our calling? Why are these the qualities? Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. These are the qualities because these are the qualities that allow us to work together as one. Only humble, loving, patient people can work together as one. Think about it. The actors come out on the stage. They're going to be the Last Supper. They walk out and they have their little props out there. And the one guy is the fruit on the table. He's like, I don't want to be the fruit on the table. I want to be Jesus. You know, at least Peter. I don't want to be the leg of a chair. Are you out of your mind? That's not me. But the only way that that portrait can be painted is for each person to humbly play the part that the director gives them, and suddenly you have something amazing. These are the qualities that lead the way because these are the qualities that allow Christian brothers and sisters to actually be one. And in their unity, to do something amazing for the name of Jesus. And that is absolutely the goal. Take a look at it in verse 3. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, ultimately, our theme is unity here in chapter 4. First theme is really unity. So in order to live a life worthy of the calling, you have to pursue unity. You have to pursue oneness. Now, this unity that he's talking about is not a theoretical unity. The body of Christ is one in all places at all times, and we have a mystical union. Okay, that's not going to cut it, right? Nobody can see Jesus in an abstract mystical union of people that are somehow connected out there in the world. You can't see Jesus that way. What he's talking about is real people working together, people who are irritating, people who have different personalities, people who bug you, right? And yet you work together for the cause of Christ, and as you do, the love of Christ is at work, and it's amazing. Jesus prayed for this. This was the prayer of Jesus. Let me show it to you. It's in John in chapter 17. John 17, speaking of a portrait of Jesus, here's a picture of Jesus. It is Jesus in prayer. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Bible. It's the whole chapter. It is the prayer that he prayed right before he went to the cross. So if you want to know the heart of Jesus, here it is. Okay, this is it on display. If you want to see the glory of God, by the way, here it is. John 17 and verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me after their word. So who's Jesus praying for? He's praying for you. I don't ask for these only, says Jesus, and the disciples are there. It's like the Last Supper type of a moment. You know, the disciples are there, and he says, I'm not just praying for these guys. I am praying for them, but I'm also praying for those who will believe. All right, that's you. That's you. As the gospel is passed from person to person, God opens hearts, and people come to faith in Christ, and they're baptized. All right? And Jesus is praying for us. His heart is in it. He says in verse 21, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The prayer for unity, you know what it is? It's a missionary prayer. That's what it is. It's what we call a missional prayer. Why? Because the end point of the prayer is not just the disciples. It's for those who will come to Christ. It's for those who need to know. It's for those who need to see the truth of God. For those who have yet to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's praying for them. And basically what he says is, this is the only way the world will ever see the reality of God. In Christ, it's through the body of Christ. So the body must be one. Is it any wonder then that the unity of the body of Christ, and I'm going to talk about just, you know, in our own church for now. Is it any wonder that relationships in the church really become the battleground, the spiritual battleground, where Satan wants to disrupt relationships? He wants people to be unforgiving. He wants people to not be able to work together because their idea didn't get used, you know, in the committee. Or I didn't get put in charge, and I don't do stuff if I'm not put in charge, you know, whatever it is, pride, you know. Or somebody stepped on my toes, and I'm so bitter, and I just can't forgive them for that, and so I just go away. You know how many people I've met through the years who, okay, I just have to tell you this. All right, this is real. This is real. But I know that it's like, I know that some of you are sitting out there. I don't know you by name. I'm just saying, in general, in principle. In the mystical, no. I just know so many people that got hurt somewhere in a church or in a ministry. And so they're just not going to be involved anymore in serving or ministering. They're just going to keep their distance. They're just going to come and just get something to inspire their hearts and go away and come back. And then they're just not going to connect in the body of Christ. And boy, that's a defeat. That's such a defeat. And don't you think that what he's urging them here is he's saying, I'm begging you to live up to your calling. You got to get past that. You have to humble yourself, you know, and move past that. I mean, there's too much at stake here to not get in the game, to not get involved, to not serve with other Christians. You know, here's something that's true. Nobody can see the reality of Jesus just by looking at you. I mean, you can be, as a Christian, like totally like Jesus, but you're really not totally like Jesus because Jesus has more dimensions than you can ever reflect, you know? You could reflect a little part of Jesus. And then when other Christians come around you who have different gifts and different personalities and different experiences and different ministries that God has given them, and when that group comes together, someone can go, now I see Jesus. See, that's the way this works. That's why unity is so important and connections are so important. And that's why he starts where he does in this. It's so vital. I'm asking you in 2014 to get connected. To get connected. Think about this passage. Think about what it's saying. Let's go back to Ephesians in chapter 4. Now we're going to look at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, he says. It's a unity theme. But you know, there's a twist on it here in these verses. It sounds like almost a doctrinal statement of what he's saying. You know, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one faith, there's one God. And we have to put it in its first century context and understand how radical these words were in a pluralistic society. Do you know that we view ourselves as a pluralistic society here in our culture, but the Roman Empire was the king of pluralism? Because what they would do is, when they would conquer new peoples, they'd say, oh yes, we will worship your gods too. In fact, you can come and stick them in our temple in Rome. We, you know, they had a temple with every god of the Mediterranean, you know, of all the world. They were all in there like, yeah, we're pluralists. It's great. It's all good. The one thing that you could not do is say there's only one God. That didn't fly very well. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. That doesn't fly very well in ancient Rome. Doesn't actually fly too well today either, does it? Right? But so here's what you got to understand, that there is a unity that we have as Christians, and that unity is founded on shared core convictions of the Christian faith. We have a body of shared core convictions. And so to have a unity that's based on throwing all of our convictions out the window is not Christian unity. It's something else. So I think it's fascinating that what Paul does here is he says to be humble, gentle, patient, loving, unified, but it's within the context of a commitment to shared core convictions. And you know what those convictions are? He's already spelled them out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those are the convictions. Jesus is Lord. Okay, this is the faith. He's explained it. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age in which too many people are willing to jettison those core convictions and say, well, we don't really know that Jesus died on the cross an atoning sacrificial death. I mean, really, is it that important? Because people don't like that. We don't want to talk about the blood of Christ because, you know, it's weird. Talk about the blood of Christ, that he was a sacrifice. We don't want to use the word sin because that will offend people. And the idea that Jesus is the risen, exalted Lord over all, like the name above all names, that sounds kind of exclusive. So what happens is people jettison all the core convictions of the faith, you know, and what's left? Well, I don't know, but it's not Christianity, right? So here we are in Ephesians 4, and I love the way that Paul is saying this. You guys need to be united around humble hearts, patience, love, and core convictions of the Christian faith. And there's one last thing, and we're going to unpack it more next week, but take a look at verse 7. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, here's what's going to happen as the passage moves on, and we'll unpack it more next week. What's going to happen here is he's going to start talking about every member being a minister. Every member being gifted by Christ for ministry. As the passage unfolds, you can read ahead, read later, and you'll see how it begins to talk about how everyone does their part. Everyone contributes. Everybody builds up the body. It's because each member has been given the grace of God, and that includes the ability to do something significant in ministry for Christ, every one of us. The grace of God, there's sort of two dimensions to God's grace. The one dimension of his grace is that we're saved and forgiven through grace. That was in Ephesians 1 and 2. We're saved, we're forgiven of our sins. It says by grace we're saved, not by works, right, in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's that grace of forgiveness and acceptance by God, the free gift of God. That's one dimension of God's grace. But do you know there's another dimension of God's grace? And the other dimension of God's grace is God's grace not just for you, but through you. Through you. God empowers you through his grace to actually serve Jesus in an effective way. The Bible speaks of this grace. I'll show you a verse. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10. Well, it's just verse 10. Oh, 10 and 11. And we studied in 1 Peter and we saw this verse, but I'm going to refresh your memory. 1 Peter 4, 10, it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Isn't that interesting? Now, each one has received a gift. That's what it's talking about in Ephesians. By God's grace, the gift of God's grace, he gave gifts unto men through his death and resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit. Now you are a steward of God's grace. And it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There are varieties of the expression of God's grace through different kinds of service that God calls us to. And in verse 11, it says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Oh, glory. Well, God is glorified when he's seen for who he truly is and acknowledged, right? So that God might be glorified. How will he be glorified? When you, the recipient of grace, you say that grace isn't just for my own forgiveness, it's also to empower me for service, to serve the Lord. I want you to know something in 2014. This is God's gospel truth. The grace of God is freely given to you so that he might work in significant ways through your life. And that's the truth. Now, I hope you're excited by that. Some people are excited. Other people are threatened. You mean God? There's something God wants me to do? You should be excited by that. See, that's awesome. That's awesome. That means God uses imperfect people to do his work. Isn't that the story of Apostle Paul? Take a look at it. It's in chapter 3. If you're in chapter 4, you could just probably look back in Ephesians chapter 3. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says in 3:7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power, the risen Christ. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was the aspect of grace, the multiform grace of God, the varied grace of God, that Paul, the slice of grace he got was to preach to the Gentiles. And it was powerful in his life. But do you notice what he says? To me who am least of the saints, the least of all the saints. Paul actually said God did that as an example of his grace to other people. You know, Paul was a murderer. He murdered Christians. He persecuted the church. He blasphemed the name of Christ. God said, now by my grace, not only will I forgive you, I'll use you. I'll use you. So there he is in chapter 4, and he's talking about grace. You need to know something. God can use you. He can use you. You don't have to be perfect. He can use you. You just have to be willing. God intends to use you. Open your heart to the Lord. Be humble, patient, loving. Start there. Get connected with other Christians in a oneness, and you know, make connections, and then say, Lord, here I am. By your grace and your power, I believe you can do something through my life. If I did not believe that ministry was a gift of grace, I would not be coming back here every Sunday. There's no way I'd show up, you know. If I thought it depended on me having my act together, you know, and being profound, I'd be like, bye, see ya. That's another picture, and I'm not in that one. But somehow, I've learned this, and I believe it with all my heart. If you want to see the grace of God at work, just step out and serve. Just step out. Just step out in Jesus' name and attempt to minister in big or small ways. And you will see the grace of God at work, because you'll go, wow, that was God. That wasn't me. Had to be God. Had to be, you know. You'll see God do things. Don't you want to see God do things? Boy, I'd love to see, you know, months from now, I'd love to see another baptism. And at that baptism, hear stories. And I'm going to hear your names in those stories. I'm going to hear about different members of our church that God used in significant ways. And that as people were drawn to the life of the church, it wasn't that they saw River West. It's that they saw Jesus. If they see River West, it's like, who cares? You know, River West isn't going to save anybody. If they see Jesus, that's another matter, you know. Lives will be changed. Eternity will be altered. Let's pray about that. Thank you so much, Lord, for your glory that we see in the face of Jesus. It's awesome, Lord, and it's a treasure to us, really, Lord. Thank you for the pages of the New Testament that record for us the life of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And there we see your glory. But Lord, also we hear this call that we are to live a life worthy of the gospel. And it's intimidating, Lord, till we're reminded that there's grace for this also. Forgive us, Lord, for maybe wanting to be Christians on our own terms, wanting to be Christ followers, but only going where we want to go, doing what we want to do. And now I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to let go of bitterness, disappointment, irritation with people, get over ourselves, and get connected in ways that will allow us to actually be the hands and feet of Jesus together with others. Lord, we pray that in 2014, many people will come to River West and not see us, but see Jesus. Or, Lord, that River West will go into the streets, into the city, into the world, into various places. And when we get there, that people will not see us, but they'll see Jesus. And then, Lord, that you'll be seen and glorified for who you truly are. Thank you for it, Lord. Right now, Lord, if there's any here this morning who are in that listening category of just exploring the Christian faith, just maybe discovering that there's a difference between being a church attender and actually being a believer and a follower, I pray that you'll draw them, Lord, to full faith in Christ. Move their hearts, Lord, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.